Those who remain can turn with me in their Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. We're looking at verses 3 through 17 of chapter 12. This is God's word. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe in your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would help us to lean on him, that he might apply your word to our hearts, that we might look to Christ more profoundly, that we might see your love for us in him. Pray this in his name. Amen. I spent some time this weekend trying to teach my two oldest how to ride a bike. And any of you who have gone through that process with anyone knows that it is not a smooth one. It's often difficult and two steps forward, one step back, or one step forward and three steps back. It's not an easy-going process. There's a lot of pain. There's often a great deal of frustration, sometimes some yelling involved. And it's interesting that I have tried to teach someone in their 20s to learn to ride a bike, and all the same things happen. It's not just adults to children, right? It's a process. And yet, anyone who has learned to ride a bike, you never forget. There is a freedom on the other side that you can ride a bike, and you can ride almost any bike, and you can go places you couldn't go before and do things you couldn't do before. The process is difficult, but the reward is good. And only someone who genuinely cares for you is going to take you through that process. We don't like it, but often God uses difficulty and struggle to shape and form us into Christ's image. He uses good things, yes, and we really like when he does. But often it's in difficulty. It's in struggle, it's in painful processes that he forms us into Christ's image. But what we see here in this passage is that when we look to Christ, that enables us to live under this discipline of our Heavenly Father. That our Heavenly Father is going to discipline us, but when we look to Christ, we are enabled to live under that. So we're going to look today at the Father's discipline and several aspects of it. The first of which is this, that the Father's discipline is training. The word here, if you don't know Greek, is paideia, which we get pedagogy, teaching, training, encouragement, sometimes rebuke. But it's an educational process. This discipline is a chastening, a training for a purpose. One scholar called it education through correction. If you think about a coach, does a coach who has his athletes run laps, is he punishing them? Maybe. Maybe not. But either way, he doesn't punish them with the 40 lashes minus one. He punishes them with training because he's working them towards a goal. Even in the punishment, even in the chastisement, even in the rebuke, there is training involved. It's almost, I don't want to say it's impossible, but it's almost impossible to learn well without some pain and difficulty. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. See, when we struggle, when we have difficulty, when we have pain, we see the gap between the way things are and the way things should be, with our own desires, with our own emotions, with our own idols, the things that we're depending on, with our own efforts and our own affections. We see the difference between the way things are now and what they should be. Even as we come from this passage in Hebrews 11, which shows over and over and over and over again that faith is this committed dedication to the future work of God. So here, when we endure the discipline of God, when we live under it with faith, we're acknowledging, God, I see you're working towards something. I don't necessarily know what it is, but I see you're working towards something, and I know that this is part of that work. Can we be humble enough to say, I don't necessarily know what's best for me. I don't like this that I'm enduring, but I know that God, you love me and you know better, and you are training me for something, that you are working me towards a purpose that I cannot yet see. And so the author encourages his hearers that in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. It's a gentle rebuke to say, hey, there are others who have it worse. There are others who are struggling more mightily. Even there is one who gave up his own life in this struggle. But he's also encouraging them that there are those who have gone through worse and endured. This whole hall of faith that we just went through, all these have gone through this before and arrived. And he talks about this struggle against sin. And we often think of this as temptation. And that's part of it, that we have struggles with our own sin inside of us. But in the context, he's actually talking about persecution, that others are opposing the people of God, that they are working against God's people. And he's encouraging them to be faithful to Christ amid it. The endurance he's talking about here is like a pilgrimage. You're trying to reach a destination. And if along the way there are hills and there are valleys and there are difficult things you have to pass, you don't get mad at the GPS that the mountain exists. We're trying to get to a certain place and you have to go through these things to get there. Even as the saints were desiring a better country, that is a heavenly one. And he highlights that these kinds of sufferings are the same kind that Jesus suffered. That's why he says that we should consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In fact, this phrase, to not grow weary or faint-hearted, has the sense of to not lose heart, to not miss the thing you should be looking at, to not fail to look at Christ, to keep your eyes on him, to not waver, to not get distracted, to not be so fearful of other things that you stop looking to Christ in faith. He wants us to keep our eyes fixed on that one in whom our salvation is found, because that one is where our hope lies. He echoes Isaiah chapter 40, this famous passage where Isaiah over and over again is just reminding the Israelites of who God is. And he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And then, in light of that, what does he do? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even those athletes who know exactly what they're doing and have conditioned for hours, they're going to fall in exhaustion. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he's encouraging us that God is working us towards something, and he is with us in the midst of that. He's inviting us to look to the Lord. And the result here we see in verse 11 is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This word shalom, that means being right with God, with self, with others. Maybe your translation doesn't say the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Maybe it says a harvest of peace and righteousness. Because it's getting at the point, whether it's a fruit or harvest, it doesn't happen overnight. If I plant a fruit tree hoping to get fruit, I'm going to be waiting 3 to 5 years before I see that. It's an ongoing, slow, methodical process. Because God is more patient with us than we are with ourselves. But also, he wants our sanctification. He wants our holiness. He wants our growth more than we do. So how are you currently responding to the Father's discipline? How are you currently responding to God, our Father's training? What is he trying to teach you? About what is ruling you or driving you? About what you care deeply about your relationships, about what it is you desire, about what it is that you think, I need this. If I only had this, everything would be okay. What is he trying to teach you? How is he trying to train you? Not only is the Father's discipline training, but it is also loving. We see this in verse 5, where he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" This word exhortation, it actually has a lot of similarities with the word for encouragement, the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the counselor. This word of encouragement is that he addresses you as sons. He addresses you as sons. See, if God really wanted to hurt you, if God really wanted to make you feel pain, he would just leave you alone. He would just abandon you to your own devices. In fact, in Scripture, over and over again, you see when God abandons someone, it is an act of judgment. But he addresses you as sons. I don't discipline other people's kids, even if I want to sometimes. And when I'm disciplining my own children, am I truly loving them when I say, do whatever you want, play in the street, here's some matches, gasoline's over there, have a ball? Or do I say, do not do that, and if you do, there will be consequences? Because I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to have the freedom that comes with maturity. I want you to have the beauty and the bounty that comes with being a loving, caring, holy person. So God shows his love for us by putting us through this training, by putting us through this paideia, this discipline. Because the lack of proper discipline, either because it's too harsh and improper that way, or because it's non-existent, just demonstrates a lack of love. And the author points to human parents as an example. He says, we all have human parents who disciplined us in one way or another. And so we can sort of relate. And in one way, human discipline of human parents to human children is very similar to divine discipline. Human parents and our Heavenly Father both want their children, in some way, to be shaped in their image, what I think they should look like. The difference is, human discipline cannot change hearts. Oh, if I could change my kids' hearts, but I can't. And also, the image that I want to shape them in is often distorted and corrupted by my own sin, by my own struggles, by my own lack of holiness. Not so with divine discipline. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, he says, admitting that earthly parents, as seemed best to them. There's a lot behind that phrase. Sometimes I'm too harsh or too lax. Sometimes I'm angry. I show favoritism. Sometimes I'm unjust or arbitrary. Sometimes I'm vengeful in my discipline. But not our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for our good, perfectly, purely, truly, justly, with unmixed motives, righteously, and in a loving way. Discipline is training. Often we think of it only as punishment. When I'm doing a membership commission here at the church, I ask people, what do you think of when you think of church discipline? A lot of times people talk about, well, there's a process when someone sins grievously that we go through and they're punished in this way. And that is true. That is part of church discipline. But right now, you are under church discipline because you are listening to God's words declared to you. If you're in a Sunday school class, you're experiencing church discipline. If you do the one-on-one discipleship program and you're reading through God's word and your partner is encouraging you, you're experiencing church discipline. Our Heavenly Father works all things together for the good of those who love him. We often toss that out when people's suffering because they need to be reminded. But God is using positive, proactive things to train us because he loves us. This is why you can read the book of Leviticus and be like, I don't see the grace there. Excuse me? You have a Heavenly Father who cares so much that he says, I'm going to give you input. I'm going to give you direction in every single little area of life. Because I love you and I want you to live a holy life, whether it's doing sacrifices or how you treat your neighbor or your weights and measures or the sojourner or the immigrant or when justice needs to be done. I want you to be holy, and so I'm going to teach you in every area. And you may be asking yourself, TJ, you don't understand. I'm really suffering. How is this love that God is showing me this at this time? And to that, I would gently but firmly ask you a question. Does God the Father love Jesus? Because if God the Father loves Jesus, and Jesus suffered, then that can't be the answer to whether or not God loves us. In fact, God the Father loves God the Son from eternity past more deeply or profoundly than we could know. And yet, Jesus suffered in many ways more than I will ever suffer in my life. Not just on the cross, but born as a child, having to deal with all the things that children have to deal with, hunger and thirst, having to deal with injustice, having to deal with persecution and opposition, and yes, having to deal with an unjust, violent, brutal, bloody murder on the cross. He suffered, and yet God the Father loves him. In fact, it's because of God the Father's love that he went through that. And it's because of his love for us that he endured that for our sake. So he is the supreme example, and in fact, the confirmation, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. And so we are to consider him who endured. Look to him. There are two responses, generally speaking, to discipline. We can either make light of it, or as one author put it, make heavy of it. We can be dismissive of it, or we can be devastated by it. We can disdain it, or we can be dismayed by it. On the one hand, we're saying, God's discipline doesn't matter. His training doesn't matter. Who cares? On the other, we're saying, there is no way I can endure this. There is no way that this is good. And both of them deny the love that God has for his people. Either a loving father wouldn't ask me of that, so I'm going to ignore it, or a loving father would never put me through this. Both of them deny this love that we have. And yet the author quotes Proverbs by saying, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not dismiss it, nor be weary when reproved by him. Because he chastises every son whom he receives, every son in whom he delights." So how do you view trials and struggles and difficulties in your life? How do they reflect your view of God or affect your view of God? If he really loved me, this would happen. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? How can we be reminding each other? How can we be reminding ourselves of the truth of God's love and his work and his promises? Not just memorization. Well, yeah, I've memorized a lot of verses, but how can we be reminding each other in the day-to-day, on your average Tuesday, to live and walk and understand the love that God addresses us as sons? So we see that the Father's love is training, and it is loving, but it is also inviting. There's these passage, these commands here towards the end, and you notice they flow from God's work and God's care for us. We see this because he says, therefore. Therefore, because God addresses you as son, therefore, because God is working towards our holiness, this peaceful fruit of righteousness, therefore, go and do these things. These commands are not prerequisites, but consequences. They themselves are this peaceful fruit of righteousness. They are shalom. One scholar said that shalom is the bringing together of what was separated, the picking up of the pieces, the healing of wounds, the fulfillment of the incomplete, the overcoming of the forces of fragmentation. And so we're encouraged to make straight paths for our feet. The idea is someone who has drooping knees, who's tired after a while, is just like, and they're staggering around and they're not going in a straight line. He says, make straight paths for your feet. But again, he quotes from Proverbs 3 where we say, where it says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. It's not, you need to get your path straight in order to come to God. It says, look to God and he will make straight your paths. And God is always working patiently to sanctify us. But he's using this process. And the invitation is to cooperate, not by doing our part, but by looking to him. And notice a few things about these commands. They each have this ongoing, active nature. It's a harvest. We are working slowly, methodically, and God is doing this, and he provides the growth. But also, they are collective and plural. If the author of Hebrews was raised in rural Virginia, he might say, y'all strive for peace. Y'all see to it. Y'all let no root of bitterness. We're to do this together. We're to strive for peace with everyone. This follows the tradition throughout Scripture that God's people are shalom makers, not peacekeepers, not, hey, guys, let's not fight, but to go where things are broken and to make them whole, to bring together what was separated, to pick up the pieces, to heal wounds, to fulfill the incomplete and overcome the forces of fragmentation, to be peacemakers, strive for peace with everyone. And to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is a working out of our salvation. It's not that holiness is required before we can taste of salvation. This is the consequence of it. And notice how he links this peaceful relationship to holiness. Because more often than not, my holiness manifests in my relationships. I've said it before. I'll probably say it again. I did not realize the depths of my sinfulness until I got married. And my sin all of a sudden immediately practically affected someone else. And yet again, I thought I had figured it out, guys. I did not realize the depths of my sinfulness until I had children. Our holiness is worked out in our relationships. That's often where it manifests. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The invitation here is to get in each other's businesses. By joining a church, by coming together as God's people, you are saying, please get in my business because I need your help. And I'm going to do the same for you. When God says you are not your own, he's primarily talking about that we belong to him. But he's also saying, we belong to each other. And Paul Tripp says this, he says it a couple different ways, but he says, God makes his invisible grace visible by sending people of grace to people who need grace. God makes his invisible grace visible by sending people of grace to people who need grace. And often, the people of grace and the people who need grace switch back and forth. Sometimes I'm the one who gives it. Sometimes I'm the one who needs it. We are to give each other the grace of God. You are God's ambassador of grace to someone, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child, whether it's your neighbor, your coworker, especially that one coworker, whether it's your classmate, especially that one classmate, whether it's the cashier that you check out with, or that person on the road who cut you off. You are an ambassador of God's grace. It's so easy for us to turn from grace to self-reliance, and the encouragement here, we need to constantly remind ourselves and remind each other, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He encourages us to not let a root of bitterness crop up. The idea here is primarily bitterness towards God, but as we've already said, it can also relate to others. And the image is of a root, like the plant goes down before it goes up. This is something that's slowly growing, that weed that's getting in the garden, that's taking its time, but it's growing. And it's going to bear the fruit of defiling everyone around it. Maybe you have some resentments. Small resentments, large resentments against someone here, against someone in your family, against someone in your workplace or your school, that's slowly growing, that will bear the fruit of defiling. The antidote to bitterness is grace. To see it, to understand our own need of it and others' need of it, and to trust in it. And finally, he closes by saying, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau.
And you might be curious, like, it's been a while since I've read the story of Esau, but I don't remember sexual immorality being his primary issue. But what he's getting at here is that Esau's is this example of someone whose pursuit of pleasure is primary and has led him to fall out of this race, so to speak. He forgot the blessings. He forgot the promises that the true God had made to his family. And so he sold his birthright literally because his God was his belly. His problem is ours in that we shrink down our world so small to just the things that I can see and that I can feel and that I want and that I think are best. And there's nothing outside that. Whatever I think I need to do, whatever I want, that's primary. He's saying, let no one fall down that path. Instead, he shows this expansive, vibrant world and life that God is inviting us into, to see him and to be with him. And you'll notice with each of these commands, yes, they flow from God's work, but also Jesus does them better. Striving for peace with everyone, Jesus brought true shalom, true wholeness wherever he went. He brought holiness so that a people would be able to see the Lord. He saw to it that no one whom the Father had given him would fall from his hands and fail to obtain the grace of God. Everywhere he went, he pulled up roots of bitterness and brought together people who had no business being friends or cooperating in ministry. He brought people out from sexual immorality, brought people out of unholiness, brought people's vision away from what was around them and turned it to heaven, so that they could see him. And so the invitation here is to consider him. And sometimes we can toss out that word consider, but it means to really ponder. This isn't just like running, sprinting through a museum, be like Monet, Da Vinci. It's to stop and ponder and consider him who endured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed consider your Son, who has made us sons and daughters, such that we receive this exhortation that addresses us as your children. I pray that as you are training us through the good, joyful times that are easy to see your blessing, through the difficult times of struggle that are more difficult by definition, that we would look to Jesus and consider him, consider your great love for him and how that love flows down to us whose lives are hidden within him. Help us in this. We pray this in his name. Amen.